God, and my heart needs to be repurified and refocused, and we go through that in a beautiful way, and then we get to greet one another. And that's the whole point of loving God first so that we can love each other. We'll love our neighbor as ourselves. So church wouldn't be the same if it wasn't for you being here. That's the thing. Church is about us being the body of Christ. This year has been an unusual year for us in that we have sort of been following a Bible reading plan. And a good number of people in our church have chosen to do the reading plan. And whether or not you're doing that, hopefully our little short intros to every book are always helpful. So if you've been doing the plan, you would have started the book of Ephesians yesterday. And when I was young, I used to hear an expression that I haven't heard in a long time. But once in a while, somebody would be described as being so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. Anybody ever hear that expression? So some people have heard that expression. And I don't think that was meant to hurt anybody. It was just meant to say that some people are very theological and very able to pray and do all kinds of things, but are they really able to connect on earth? Well, with all due respect, and I mean all due respect, the book of Ephesians is so heavenly minded that you can struggle to find the connections to earth. And if you have started chapter one yesterday and feel like, wow, what did I just read? As if it just, and even today's reading, it just seems so overwhelming. You're sure it's saying something important, but you're not really sure what that is. Welcome to the book of Ephesians. I hope that I can give a little tiny bit of perspective for the book of Ephesians to help us gain valuable insight and instruction for life out of the book. So let's pray together and ask God's Spirit to be our teacher. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as I come and study and we come and study the book of Ephesians, somehow, I think the book of Ephesians is a window that you have opened to your heart and to your mind and to your eternal purposes. And it's really, Father, a book that lifts us well above earth and invites us to be connected with your purposes. So it's not true that it's so heavenly minded that it's no earthly good, not at all, Lord. But somehow we have to be able to connect the dots and try to at least begin to understand what it is you're revealing. Because I know why you have done that, Lord. It's to call us to be part of your plan. So this morning, Father, would you inch us closer to an understanding of what you have revealed through Jesus Christ our Lord and by your Spirit and to your glory, Father. Amen. I've been teaching the book of Ephesians at Tyndale Seminary for at least 10 years now. And every year that I teach it, I still leave the course and say to myself, what is that book about? It's one of those things where you can unpack it and look at every little kind of tree in the forest, and you can find great meaning in every little tree. But to take a step back and to look at the forest and say, what is this really about? That is a challenge. And it's only been in the last couple of years I've given my students the project. I want you to do a little project, and I'm going to grade you, and tell me what the book of Ephesians is about. And then I get all of their ideas, and I learn from them, and that's one of the joys of being a teacher. Apparently, the city of Ephesus is one of the places where the Apostle Paul had a most significant ministry. He spent, we know, about 2 years in Corinth. It looks like he spent 3 years in Ephesus. So if there's any place where we would want to learn what we could about Paul's ministry, like the book of Corinthians tells us so much about church life and about what it was like for the early Christians, and Paul was there for a couple of years. Well, if he was in Ephesus for 3 years, we would expect to learn lots about the church and what's going on there. And so you come to the book of Ephesians, which is our only direct link from Paul to that church, and we do not learn one thing about the church of Ephesus. In fact, it has been such a perplexity to the whole church since day one that nobody is even sure that it was written to Ephesus. And I don't mean to cause you any consternation or anything, but the Bible in its various pieces, and maybe in its collection, was copied by hand generation after generation up until, say, 1500, 1600, when the printing press was around. And so we were at the mercy of people copying copies of Scripture and passing them on. And one of the challenges of modern biblical study has been to take what is about 5,000 copies of the Bible that are written by hand and compare them all. And if you were to copy a book half this size by hand, do you think you could do that without a mistake? You couldn't do it. There are various ways that you could make a mistake. For example, your eye sees a word and you write it and you go back and you see the same word, you keep writing and you don't know that you just missed a paragraph because the same word and the same structure was there. It's impossible, as careful as they were, not to introduce slight changes. So one of the goals of modern study of Scripture, and we see the result of it in our modern Bibles, you read in the margin, some manuscripts say this. And some say this. And they do the comparison. They say, which one do we think was the original text? Now, happily, because of those 5,000 or so copies of Scripture that exist by hand, 99% of this text is indisputable. It's very well established. But it's usually in fiddly details or in small things where we're not sure. And one of the most unsolvable problems in the whole New Testament is whether or not Ephesians 1 verse 1 says in Ephesus. It either says to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, that some of our texts say that, or the words in Ephesus aren't there, and it says then to the true and faithful saints in Christ Jesus. And they trace back to the very earliest manuscripts, and some of the very best manuscripts do not say in Ephesus. And yet manuscripts from all over the Mediterranean world where Christianity went, including very old manuscripts, lots of them say in Ephesus. So when I study the kind of Bible that describes these problems, this is one of the problems where the editors and scholars say, we do not know. Usually they say, we think it's this. We think this is the original reading. In this case, they say, we don't know. Was this book written to the church at Ephesus? Or was it written to all the saints who are true and faithful in Christ? And maybe the best answer is that it was written to Ephesus, but it was also circulated throughout all the church, and maybe even Paul sent two copies right out from the beginning. One was specifically to the Ephesian church, and one was just to everybody else. In any case, there is not one personal connection to the city of Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. So Paul's been in Corinth, and he talks about Chloe's people, and he talks about Stephanus or Fortunatus, and he writes to the Romans, and he talks about different people one by one. You know, say hello to Persis for me. Say hello to Rufus. Talks about all the people. If Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, he had to have a tremendous number of deep personal relationships, and he doesn't refer to one of them. It's just like the book of Ephesians takes a step back from the local church and addresses the church. So we can't solve the problem, but it doesn't matter. It's God's word. And God has preserved it for us with that perplexity. But it is about the Church of Jesus. One of the other things about the book of Ephesians is there's no obvious reason why the book is written. If you read Corinthians, there's a reason. They're immoral, and they're suing each other, and they're not doing the Lord's Supper right. You read Galatians, we talked about last week. There's danger of the gospel being perverted. You read Colossians, a similar problem to Galatians. Thessalonians, brand new Christians that are being persecuted. Philippians, they've sent a gift, and Paul's responding to their gift. Every book in the New Testament, virtually you can trace, there's a reason why this letter was written. You get to Ephesians, you can't find a reason. There's nothing he says to the church, you got to clean up your act, or you got to change this. Nothing like that there. It's just a book about the church. So this book becomes impenetrable almost. Like, where did it come from? I know from Paul, but why and what is the purpose of it? One of the things that it does, as most of Paul's books, except for maybe 1 Corinthians and maybe 2 Corinthians, is it has a theological section, chapters 1 to 3, and it has an application section. And it's when we start to compare those sections that we start to get a clue about what the first section is about. Because the second section is about how do you apply what you just heard. And that will kind of be based on what you read in the first section. Let me give you the most obvious example. In the second section, when Paul talks about marriage, he doesn't talk about it like he talks anywhere else. Everywhere else, it's just do this, do that. Do this, do that. This is how we should treat one another. When you get to Ephesians, it takes a step back and says, marriage is the highest human calling. This is where you're connected to eternity. When you learn to love your wife or love your husband and become like Jesus and you lay your life down for that person, you're starting to fulfill what you were made for. Everything that the book talks about in the last half connects you to eternity, to a higher, deeper purpose than you ever imagined. And you suddenly realize that every little part of life is connecting you to something far greater. And so that starts to just change the lens, or maybe not change it, but to bring it into focus. This book is somehow about eternity. And it's somehow about the purpose of God. And I've come to believe that the book of Ephesians is God opening his heart and telling us, this is why I made you, this is where you're going, and this is what it all means. And if that's true, no wonder we struggle to figure it out. Because who can understand God? Who can appreciate his mind and his thoughts and his purposes when heaven and earth describe the difference between his thoughts and our thoughts? But let's move towards it. Let's do what we can to at least take steps towards it. It's somehow connected with Paul's personal role in the church. And Paul's personal role is about the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And he even talks about being the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm talking to you who are Gentiles. So think about the Jewish people who for thousands of years have tried hard to understand God and live for him and be part of his kingdom. They've just lived for that. And then suddenly in the last second, God says, oh, and by the way, all you Gentiles who haven't lifted a finger, who haven't been worried about God all these generations, who haven't borne the burden of the law, you come too. There's something about this book to the Gentiles, to the church age, that reveals to us that we belong to the kingdom of God. Paul says this, my calling was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's in Romans, but he's saying that's what my life is about. God called me to kind of blaze the trail to open the door for Gentiles to come in and be part of God's kingdom. So I strive to be sure that when the Gentiles who didn't work for this, that they don't take it for granted, that they don't take it lightly, that they would live in a way that shows God that they appreciate the fact that they've been invited into his family. I think that the book of Ephesians helps to describe what Paul has in mind when he says that my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Then it's right to us, brothers and sisters. Mostly we are the Gentiles. We're not the Jewish people. And Paul says, my whole ministry is that when you come to Christ, you will be what he's looking for. That God will be honored and that he will be pleased. And I believe the book of Ephesians is the book that tells us what he's looking for. And it calls us to the highest possible level of response. It's very possible for Gentiles, for Christians, to just take it for granted. I'm going to heaven when I die. I don't take it that seriously now, or I don't lay my life down for it now, or I don't sacrifice now, but I'm going to heaven when I die. Is that what God's looking for? Is that please him? This book says, no. You are called to everything. Give everything for this journey. I'm going to try now to give a quick overview of how this book breaks down. And my fear, very legitimate, is that I have so much to say that I can't say it in the next 15 minutes, and you can't possibly take it all in and remember it anyway. So if we don't succeed in everybody going home with a big picture, which would be the goal, I hope that you'll at least get a gold nugget or two that will really help you in your journey. The first section, I would say, are windows into God's eternal plan for his church, and especially the Gentiles. And in this section, which is basically chapter 1, we get little pictures of what God is trying to do. And I'm not sure that I can comprehend all of this, what it means and looks like. But here's number one. God plans to sum up everything in Christ. Things that are visible, things that are invisible. Every part of creation, both man and beast, both rock and air, every single thing that's been created, God is bringing it together to honor and be subject to the kingdom of his Son. Our world is very busy with a lot of agendas. And as far as God is concerned, most of those agendas are just going to fall away and mean nothing. While all of that is happening, while our world is busy, either at the global, international level of politics and so on, while we're fighting away for human causes, God, in his plan, is bringing everything together for the purpose and in the name of his Son. And I guess it just begs the question right off the bat. So are we investing our lives in what lasts forever? Or are we investing our lives in what's just going to drop off when the journey on earth is over? You know, this is a calling. What God is doing is he's bringing everything to Jesus. And when you look at our world, that's not what anybody thinks. Nobody thinks that Jesus is the most important. I don't understand why the name of Jesus can be so easily used as a swear word. I don't understand that. You know, I'm very selective about what TV or movies I watch. And every once in a while, I'll watch one that I think is good. And then suddenly, you can't predict it, you hear somebody taking Jesus' name in vain. And I don't understand. A Muslim would never do that. Every time they say the word Muhammad, who's not even God, he's just a prophet, they say, blessed be him. And yet, our world does not even respect the name of Jesus Christ. It's so contrary to what God is doing. As far as he's concerned, everything is about Jesus. You can't, if you can't be too heavenly minded to be no earthly good when it really comes down to it. If your heart is devoted to Jesus, you can't go wrong. That's where God's heart is. So you get to the chapter 5. You want to get married? Okay, but it's all about Jesus. It's all about whether you become like him or not. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. Everything finds its way back to Jesus. He is God's plan. He is God's purpose. He's going to lift up his son. Then listen to this, the next thing that we come upon in the book, and it's just remarkable, that the expression of God's focus and purpose is through the church. His expression of his focus in Jesus comes through the church. Now, why I think that is so remarkable is because the church is so small and insignificant. And it is so human, and it struggles so much, and it's so messed up. I'm sorry. Just the church is not the beautiful bride of Christ that we picture. It's a struggling, wrestling, messy organism that isn't even the major thing that you see on earth. And God is going to honor his son and bring everything together in the church. That's what the doxology at the end of chapter 3 talks about. All glory to God through the church in Jesus Christ. Wow. Do we realize how important the church is? And as long as we live in a world where there's death, we're reminded that we're not in the final state. We're in the state of struggle and battle and war. That's where we are. So the church is never going to find its final beauty and its ultimate expression. Never, not in this life. It's going to be a war from now till Jesus comes. But somehow in the middle of that, God is making people perfect and beautiful and like in the image of his son. And you know, it would be so much easier to be holy if you were a monk and lived in the desert. Because then you wouldn't have to interact with anybody, right? It's when we interact with each other, that's when we find out whether we're holy or not, or whether we love or not, right? Love is not nothing if it's not tested. That's biblical. So the church, the very nature of the church and all the struggle that we have because we're human, the very nature of that is the very venue where God's greatest work happens. Because it's where we're challenged and stretched and we know this matters and we've got to give it our best and yet it kills us. That's what God is doing. Imagine, in all the things that might matter in this world, God says, no, nothing matters. Nothing matters except my people, the church, and my son Jesus. That's what matters. Chapter 2 then goes on to say, and guess where God's going to dwell in eternity? He's going to dwell in his church. That's the temple. He is building a temple. They built a temple in Jerusalem so God would dwell there. But they were conscious that God could never really dwell in a building. But you get to chapter 20, 21, 22 of Revelation, and God comes down from heaven, and he has this great banquet and this bride meeting his son for this eternal marriage, this wedding leading to eternity, and then God dwells in the middle of his people. That's where he's going to live. That's his temple. So right now, as God creates a bride, an eternal companion for his son, he's preparing a place for him to live forever. We have not, no one of the scriptures says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. I just think, brothers and sisters, when we see God, the creator of this universe, wow. Will we be glad we gave everything, or will we wish we had? He will just be unbelievably awesome. We're not anywhere near able to appreciate who he is and what he's like. We have some awesome thing to come and imagine. We're going to be the place where he dwells. And then, this the fourth and last window. So we're talking about Jesus in the church becoming the dwelling place of God. And then it says again and again and again, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Read when you're reading Ephesians 1 to 3, keep notice how many times this is to the praise of his glory. It's about worship. So when the church enters into worship, we're nibbling away at God's real plan to live in a place where he is worshiped. If you can't understand why God needs to be worshiped, then I think you're probably being honest. There is no other creation, there is no other entity, there is no other imaginable thing that deserves worship or would be worthy of worship. Worship only fits the eternal, infinite, holy God. He alone can and should be worshipped. You know, there's worship thieves, and false religion is a worship thief, many faces of it. But only God can be worshipped, really. Only God is worthy of worship, but he is. He dwells where his people are praising him. And somehow eternity, and I don't think we're going to be just a choir when we get there. I think it's going to be way more than that, a new heaven and a new earth, which is going to be all that we long for. But it's going to be characterized by worship. And our joy to worship this almighty, unthinkable, unfathomable, untamable God, and him to take pleasure in his people. That's where we're headed. Let's talk for a minute about the people that are critical to the plan, according to the book of Ephesians anyway. If you read today's chapter, chapter 2, chapter 1 talks about the great power that God has invested in his son when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And then chapter 2 starts like this. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the interesting thing about that, you have to kind of be able to read Greek to see this. There are some words that are the subject of the sentence. So you did this or you did that. And there are some words that are the object of a sentence. They're the receiver of the action. Chapter 1 talks about all that God did to Jesus. And chapter 2 starts with the grammar that is the receiver of the action. So when it says, and you, it's not saying, and you did or you're going to do. It's saying what God did in Jesus, he's going to do in you too. He's doing in you too. He allowed Jesus to be crucified, and he allowed you to be crucified. He raised Jesus up from the dead, and he's raised you up from the dead. He's given him every blessing in Christ, and he's given you every blessing in Christ. Chapter 2 tells us that what God did for his son, he's doing for the bride. It's a beautiful thing. The critical person in the journey is you, God's child, whom he loves, who he's carefully investing in, just like he did in his son. And then the next, I would say, critical person is Paul. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, Paul talks about his own personal role and ministry like he doesn't do anywhere else. He's not bragging, but he's revealing the special calling that God put upon him to be the Gentile apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. Actually, he was a Jew, very much a Jew. But I think what's going on here is most churches, he couldn't tell them what his role was. He couldn't reveal it because they would say, oh, you're just bragging. Or in the Corinthian church, they didn't think he was up to much. You know, he's impressive when he writes a letter, but when he's around, he's just this dud. That's what they said about Paul. So all the time to the Corinthians, he's defending himself, only for their sake, but he's defending, but not in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he takes a step back and he says, well, this is what God did for me for your sake. And then we realize the Apostle Paul was a gift of God to the church. He was a precious gift that God shaped. And how Paul got beat up and attacked and torn to shreds and constantly abused by everybody, he didn't care because God had revealed to him. But Paul I'm using you to make my bride. It's going to be worth it. Paul just keep going back at it no matter what it would cost. And maybe his very example can inspire us to hang in there, whatever the cost. And now the last thing I want to talk about. So we talked about the windows. It's all about Jesus and the church becoming the dwelling, eternal dwelling place of God, a place of worship. We've talked about God investing in us like he did in Jesus and using Paul. Enjoy chapter 3 when you read about Paul. Finally, you get to the last three chapters about our response. And remember, Paul says, I want my offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable to God. What is it that would make us worthy of this calling? If God has freely given us salvation, inviting us into his plan, how then should we live? That's what chapter 4, 5, and 6 are about. And I think I have five specific ways that he talks about. Five. Number one, chapter 4, cultivating attitudes and behavior that nurture unity in the body. Strive to make the body unified. What we say, how we think about each other, how we respond to one another. Now, last week, I pretty strongly said there's a wrong way to do criticism. I didn't want to say that criticism shouldn't happen, because criticism has to happen. But we can do it the wrong way. We can do it through the wrong means. We can do it with the wrong spirit. So actually, since last week, I wrote a paper, it's fairly long, 6-page paper, on how I think we should handle criticism in the church. We don't handle it by saying, don't do that. Because we need it. I need it. You need it. We need to be able to talk to each other honestly about how we're doing. But we need to be careful how we do that. So what I've done, and it's all about this preserving the body and fighting, not fighting for, but nurturing peace and unity. How do we speak to each other and about each other in a way that builds the body and doesn't tear it down? So if I give that to you now, will you try not to read it right now? Is that okay? I see that our ushers are ready, so Denise and Belen, you give it out. And here's what I invite you to do. I invite you, if you're interested, to read it. And then after church next week, I invite anybody who's interested to stay and just dialogue with me about it. Can we improve my, how can we improve my little paper? How can we... where are we going to say this doesn't work or this does? I'm inviting you to help me think through very deliberately, how do we handle criticism? And I guess it goes even to gossip or when we talk about one another in the church. We're social beings, so it's going to happen. How do we make it right? So I've given quite a bit of effort to be really intentional about this. And my goal is that we would have a church where we love each other, and where we use our words and our relationships to build up one another. So if you're the kind of person that would like to help me, this paper tells you how I'm going to start responding to criticism in the church. And I would be very happy. We can work on this paper for 100 years. We can always improve how we do this. But if you are the kind of person who would like to read it and talk with me about it, stay after church next week, and it'll be kind of an open forum just to talk about that. Second thing it talks about is gift-based ministry. Spirit has given us gifts, and we ought to use them for his purposes. I was able to visit my first church yesterday. The pastor, his name is John Craig. His wife, they had their 50th anniversary, so I went to Napanee yesterday. And it was very cool because... he has 4 kids, and they were all 15 to 20 when I was their pastor, when I showed up. And now they're 45 to 50, and their kids are all 15 to 20. So I was meeting all these lookalikes that I have never met. It was so beautiful to meet just a very kind of weird experience as well. But anyway, John's daughter, Carolyn, has a heart and passion for worship and music. And she shared with me a new development that's happening in her life and her church, and that is every once in a while, they'll bring some scripture, and those who want to come, without any planning, and they will just allow God to turn it into music, singing, I suppose you say, in the spirit. And Carolyn says every once in a while, we'll tape it, and I'll listen afterwards and write a song based on what happened that night. I was so encouraged to hear her passion and her heart for worship and her willingness to let God's spirit anoint her and use her in that kind of way. Where do our songs come from? Like when we worship, it's so life-giving. Well, a lot of them are coming from Hillsong in Australia, but other places too. God is anointing and gifting his people, and there's no reason it couldn't happen right here at Joy City Church, where new songs will be birthed as we find new ways of worshiping and connecting with God. That's just one of infinite ways that God would like to use us to build his kingdom. And you are gifted if you're a follower of Jesus. I don't know what it is. Maybe you are given gifts to contribute to the body. Ephesians 4 is about that. Then the next section, middle of Ephesians 4 to 5, it's all about human behavior. And there's an interesting pattern. It never, ever says, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do that. It always says, don't do this, but do this. Don't steal, but work so that you can share. If you're going to speak the truth in love. Don't grieve the Spirit, but work together to be in peace and unity. Every time it says, don't do this, it says, do that. In other words, if you just don't do something, you create a vacuum. So much better to replace bad behavior with good behavior than just to try to not do a bunch of wrong things. So when you read Ephesians, that section on behavior, concentrate on these are the positive things that I should be trying to do, that I should be trying to build into my life. The next one I've already mentioned, and that is the relationships, the human relationships, connect them to eternity. It talks about husbands and wives, and then children and parents, and then slaves and their masters, and then all of us. The relationships are all about our journey to become like Jesus. Don't miss the chance. Just being very human, our very human relationships, don't miss the chance to become like Jesus. And last of all, recognizing and resisting that the devil will do everything he can to make this plan fail. If the devil can sidetrack us, make us get excited about the things that don't matter, if he can help us, cause us to think less importance of Jesus and his church and God's purposes, or if he can get us fighting with each other or tearing each other apart, he'll do anything he can. And so that's the last kind of instruction in this book is remember, the enemy is an invisible enemy, not a human one. If we catch ourselves in conflict with one another, the person you're in conflict with, that's not your enemy. And you're not their enemy. We're fellow members in the kingdom. Our enemy is the devil and all of his demons who would like to mess us up as badly as possible. And one thing I love about this section, it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God and be ready to stand firm against the plan, the schemes of the devil. And then it says this, and having done everything, to stand. You know what that says to me? That means you can do everything possible that you're supposed to do to resist the devil, but the battle won't stop. It says, when you've done everything, stand your ground. Keep fighting. Keep using those arms. Don't expect that there's some thing that you can do spiritually and the battle's going to be over. Take everything that you can do to fight the battle and hold your ground and fight like if the arrow's coming from here, hold it there and then hold your shield here. Stand firm with the weapons that God has given us. So to think that somebody could come and pray for you and your problems will be over, or you could do some spiritual discipline and the battle's gone. Don't be drawn into that. It's a lifetime battle. The enemy, he'll just wait for the second where you think it's over and you drop your shield, and he'll be right there. So I love the way that it creates a sense of an ongoing battle, spiritual battle, and it takes different shape in different ways, but don't drop your guard. Stand firm. Once you've done everything there is to do, still stand firm, because the battle's not over. That's where it's trying to take us. So we are the bride of Christ, brothers and sisters. We're part of the global thing that God's doing in the world, and it's the only thing that's going to last. It's the only thing that's going into eternity. I wonder how much of our time and passion and affection it really gets. I wonder if we're really the Gentile church that God is looking for, that would be so grateful that we've been invited in. And we're so thankful that we have something to live for that goes into eternity, that we would give everything and that we would pour out our hearts and our lives to be the kind of people he wants us to be. If there's a thing to say, then let's give it our best shot. Let's remember, there's a song that we sing that says, God loves us in all our ugliness. And then they changed the wording. Do you remember that song? My unworthiness. Somebody changed the words to my unworthiness. The guy who wrote the song said, all my ugliness. And said, oh, that's terrible. All my unworthiness. You know, there's a lot of ugliness in the human heart. And as long as we're in a world where there's death, it's proof that we're still in that world of ugliness. But God has a plan to transform that into love and patience and kindness and care. And that's what he wants to have happen in his people. May God grant that it happens here. And may we work like mad on our part to be sure it does. Let's pray.